If you would open to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. I thank you, Dan, for leading those songs that teach us about loving God. I'm sure all of us have had many of these fun debates or arguments amongst ourselves, especially in this town, about what is the greatest. We probably like to argue a lot about which college basketball team's the greatest. Most of us here will probably say Kentucky, and you'd be right. I think we all understand that there's not a way to definitively settle those type of arguments. Those are just simply fun debates that are generated by your own opinion. And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is asked a question about what the greatest command is. And Jesus makes it very clear there what the greatest commandment is. There's no opinion about it. Jesus, who is God, makes it very clear, and he settles that right then and there. And it's the passage Jesus quotes in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that I want us to talk about this morning, that I like to study together. In fact, Moses here in Deuteronomy 6 is preaching to the children of Israel, and so I like to study Moses' sermon with you this morning. And as we study this sermon, keep in mind that his key focus is on the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And so, let's begin by looking at this sermon, beginning in verse 4. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And I want to begin real quickly by talking about this Hebrew word for hear, which is Shema. This Hebrew name has in fact been given to this entire passage of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And actually, observant people who practice Judaism prayed this prayer every single day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that word Shema comes from this word which means hear, but of course, in the way that the Bible uses this word, it means more than just simply to use your ear. It's here in the sense of when you say to your child, "You're not listening to me." And I think you understand that the issue was not that they didn't listen. They probably heard what you said. But the issue is that they didn't hear and do. They didn't hear and obey it. And so when we read this prayer, we need to understand that he is commanding more than just their ears to listen. He is saying to you, he's saying to Israel, "You must do this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Interestingly, this is exactly how the Ten Commandments begin, isn't it? With a declaration that there is only one God, and therefore He deserves our complete loyalty. This daily prayer of observably religious Jews begins that very same way, with one God, and that God is Lord. That doesn't mean that there aren't other supposed or alleged gods, right? Moses talks frequently in Deuteronomy about that idea, especially in the very next chapter, in chapter 7. He urges and strictly warns them that they aren't to make alliances with the Canaanites, right? Specifically because of what? Because of their gods. In chapter 7 and verse 5, Moses says, "But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim, and burn their carved images with fire." And so, of course, there are other claimants to be gods, but there is truly only one God, and that God is the Lord. Now, interestingly, the New Testament uses this passage more than once. Jesus talks about it in Mark chapter 12, but Paul also uses it in his dealings with the Corinthians. And so I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for just a moment. That should be 1 Corinthians, sorry. That's a typo. 1 1 Corinthians chapter 8, much of what Paul does in these books, especially at least the first book, is he's been asked a series of questions that these Christians want to know answers to. And so Paul is writing them with response to those questions. And in chapter 8, Paul is asked this question: to what extent can we eat meat that's from an animal that's been sacrificed in a pagan temple? And look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food and offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. There, Paul is quoting the Shema. And keep in mind that the Deuteronomy passage says that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's two key words Moses talks about. Two key words, Lord and God. Now notice how Paul uses this passage. Look at verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, quote unquote, and many lords, quote unquote, yet for us there is... Now, he's going to use this passage which talks about the Lord God. But he makes a very interesting explanation of it in verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. This is an absolutely amazing passage that Paul is talking about here. Paul takes a classic confession of monotheism, one God, and takes it a step further. He says, let me tell you about that one true God. The Lord who is God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So now when we go back to Deuteronomy 6, and we read here, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We as Christians can read this now and understand that this is a statement we are to listen to and hear and obey. That is a statement about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what Israel is to do with this confession about the one true and living God. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at what Moses says in verse 5. Very famous verse. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And if you're like me, you've read this over and over again. There's probably been times in your life where you've kind of looked at this like a pie chart, right? You've looked at the heart as the emotional side. There's really three dimensions to your person. There's the emotional side, you have the soul, which is the spirit. And then you have the might, which is your strength, or which is the physical aspect of your life. But instead of seeing this as different pieces of a pie, he's talking about greater and greater aspects of our life being involved in the love of the one true God. First, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The heart in the Hebrew Old Testament really and fundamentally has to do with the mind. And so Moses' first point to Israel is that they are to intellectually ground themselves in the love of God. But what you do intellectually is to express itself outwardly. So he says, next, you love the Lord your God with all your soul. And in fact, sometimes the word soul in the Bible is translated life. And so the idea really then is what you know and who you are intellectually needs to work itself out in your outward behavior and your entire life. This isn't just something you do with your mind, but it's something that carries itself through to encompass your whole being. And then finally, the third part of this eccentric circle is strength. And the Hebrew dictionary defines this word as muchness. I didn't know that was a word, muchness. Other translations will define it as that which is exceeding, overflows in abundance. Our translators have had a difficult time translating this word, but the word that they've chosen is strength or might. But what is really conveyed here in this passage is that Moses is saying, first you must have an understanding of who God is. That's why there is so much focus on teaching and hearing the law. But then that intellectual understanding needs to work itself out so that your entire life is oriented around God. And then you are to give yourself to God in such an overflowing and abundant, exceeding way that it is muchness. In other words, you are serving God with your whole being and then some. In my final master's level course, Biostats 2, my professor had this pet peeve of his, and I'm sure those who are mathematically inclined probably had this pet peeve as well. But he can't stand it when a student says, "I'm just going to give 110%." Right? You don't have 110%. There's only 100% of you. And so I guess in a sense that is true. But what the law is saying here, what Moses is saying, you have to give God abundantly beyond. And the Bible expresses that to us in terms of total excess. Or as Moses says here, with all your strength. Now, if there is only one God, and I'm hoping all of us here today will agree with that point, then He deserves no less, right? If there is truly only one God and He has brought everything into existence and He sustains everything moment by moment, then that one God deserves a wholehearted, unified, and absolute commitment. And so, this is the confession that Israel is supposed to hear and abide by. So he says in verse 6, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So this confession we've talked about, giving ourselves completely over to the one true God, what will that look like when we actually do that and live by that confession? I would like to suggest to you that Moses answers that in the rest of this chapter. So first, Moses, I think, suggests to us that if you're truly giving yourself over to God in the way He's talked about, then it means His Word will fill every aspect of your life. So notice what he says in verse 7. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." You shall diligently teach it to your children. That covers your whole family life. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, your private life. And when you walk by the way, your public life. When you lie down and you rise. And then look at verse 8. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes." We all know that many take this passage very literally. They actually make, in English, phylacteries. Tefillin is the Hebrew word. There are a couple of boxes, one on the hand and then one on the head. And while this is a quite literal taking of the passage, probably what God was getting at here was that His Word needs to be right between your eyes. That is to say, it needs to be in your mind, it needs to govern everything you do. Many practicing Jews practice this passage quite literally to remind them of the Word of God. Verse 9, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Again, many observant Jews also take this passage quite literally. They take what is called a mezuzah, which is a cylinder-type box with a scripture inside it that's placed on the doorpost of their houses. And every time they go in or out, they're reminded that every aspect of their life is to be governed by God. That is to say, to love the Lord, my God, with muchness. And we may think this type of interpretation, literal interpretation, a little bit juvenile. But I can't tell you how many times in my life, and I'm sure you're right there with me, that I have thought about the Word of God so little. And so maybe I'm not the one to criticize. We need to understand that God is telling us our religion is not to be this compartmentalized thing, basically identifying who you are at church on Sunday. This is something that starts with your mind. It fills your whole life. And it overflows. Well, what does that look like? Well, it means every aspect of your life is saturated, like Moses says, with the Word of God, with a particular focus on loving Him. Now, I speak for myself when I say this, but if the only time our children hear and are taught about God is here on Sunday, in Sunday class, or Sunday school, then you and I aren't living the life talked about in this passage. And may I also say that if the only time we think about the Word of God is when we come to worship on Sunday, then we are far removed from being the person that lays His Word, God's Word, on our heart. God doesn't refer to us as living a pie chart type of life. You have this little slice for God, a little slice for you, for your work, for school, and for your own personal time. What God is teaching is that the whole pie is God's. You give your whole life to God, and that life is to be characterized by the Word of God, which encompasses everything that you do. And I have to confess to you that there have been many instances in my life, my relationship with God has consisted of me thinking that I just deserve a little bit of time for myself. Even a few seconds, a few minutes. And if you think you deserve even just a few minutes of your own time apart from God, then you do not understand the one true God. Nor do you understand what it means to love Him as this passage talks about. And so God's Word must saturate every aspect of our life. Secondly, if you truly have the Word of God lodging within your heart, then that means you will keep it in good times and bad times. Notice what he says next. Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 10 and 11. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, when you eat and are full. Remember this, that there are very few cities that they were to completely level when they entered the promised land. Most of the time, God would drive the enemies out, and Israel would come in and have a ready-made place to live, eat, sleep, drink. And then God says this in verse 12. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, if God's Word is truly impressed on your heart and is truly at the core of your identity, then your outward circumstances aren't going to change your commitment to God. You will not let prosperity lift you up. Verse 13, it is the Lord your God. You shall fear Him. You shall serve Him. And by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in the midst. He is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. When times are good, that's what Moses is talking about in this section, and if God's Word is truly in you, then Moses says you will not let pride overtake you and turn you away from God. This verse should sound familiar to us, right? This is where Jesus quotes from when He is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Remember Satan tempting Jesus and told Him that if He would just bow down and worship Him, what would Satan give Him? He would give Him all the kingdoms. Well, here's the thing about that. That which you worship is also that which you serve, and that which you serve is that which you worship. If Jesus falls down and worships Satan, who will He be serving? Satan, right? And if He is serving the devil, will He really be the king and have all these kingdoms? No. That's why temptation is so diabolical. By the way, what you are serving is what you're worshiping. If you serve money, that's what you worship. If you serve lust, that's what you worship. Serve Him and worship Him in the midst of success is Moses' message to them. And then he says in verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So on the other hand, what happens when there's adversity? And by the way, another quote here by Jesus in the wilderness when Satan tells him to jump off the temple. And so he says, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Massah is where Israel was complaining because they were hungry and thirsty. And so sometimes prosperity turns you away from God, and sometimes adversity does. In the case of prosperity, they become self-reliant. In the case of adversity, they become bitter and grumblers. And Moses says, don't let anything turn you away from the Lord. And then look at verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your father. Moses pleads with Israel to stay true to God and his word, because God will provide what they need. That's not going to be a problem. They need to worry about not forgetting him. I'm sure all of us through the years have witnessed, unfortunately, people we know and love leave God because things were going really good for them. They didn't need God anymore. And we probably also have been pained because we have seen people become embittered at God because times were tough. However, what both of these things have in common is proof that God and loyalty to him are not really at the core of who they are. Something else was. I want you to notice what Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He follows almost identically the same thought as Moses. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul talks about, he's speaking to those who want to be rich and those who are rich. In verse 6 through 9, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare." By the way, the word used in the Old Testament to describe the appeal of foreigners is a snare. And so the desire to be rich can be a problem, Paul says. Well, then drop down to verse 17. He talks to those who are rich. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." They are to set their minds on God. That's how the Shema starts, right? The Lord our God. That's what our hearts need to be given to. Don't let it be given to the acquisition of wealth, and don't let it be given to the preservation of wealth. Let your hearts be given to God. And so if that's the kind of heart you have, then number one, that means your life is permeated with the Word of God. It also means you keep God's Word in good times and bad times. And finally, if God's Word is truly on your heart, you're going to share it with other people. That is true, right? Whatever you really love, whatever you work on at work, something that's on your mind all the time, you're probably going to go home and you probably share it with your spouse a lot. Well, in the specific context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want us to notice something that's very interesting to me. In the context of Deuteronomy 6, they're specifically to share this with their children. Look at verse 20. Moses says, "When your son asks you in time to come." And maybe the first thing we need to note here is Moses seems to be assuming that your children will see in your life the statutes and testimonies of God, which is why they're going to ask in the first place, "What's this all about?" He assumes they're living the way they're supposed to be living. That's why they're going to ask these questions. If you don't have that in your life, there will be no such questions. So if your child is asking you a lot about God and Jesus and the Bible, that's a good thing. That's not a problem. That's great. The problem is when your child has no questions because they see nothing in your life that would lead them to ask questions about God. So celebrate and rejoice if your children are asking about the Lord. Here's what I think is striking about Moses' answer. When the child asks, what is this all about, Dad? The answer is not, don't worry about it. Just remember God said to do it. And obviously, verse 24, Moses makes it very clear that it is given by the authority of God. So you are to do it because God said so. But that's not his response. Verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, and that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. When studying the law of God, remember this, God's law always starts with what God has done for us. And so Moses says, if they ask about God and his law, here is how you start. You tell them about God and his grace and what he has done for us, and tell them about what God has promised to do in bringing us into a wonderful land. The kids who I have known over the years who have lost their faith probably never really had faith to begin with. What they had were a bunch of disconnected lists of rules and commands, but had no connection to what God had done for them. They might know the five steps of salvation, the three works of the church, the five acts of worship, but unfortunately they are completely disconnected from God and his grace. And if you've been given a list of rules to follow and was told to just go do them because God said to do them, what kind of impact would that have on your life? Moses says, if you want your children to be obedient to God's law, here's what you do. You tell them about God's law in the context of God's grace and his story to save us. Then all those commands have meaning because we see their relationship to God. If your child asks why you eat a piece of cracker and drink a little grape juice, you could just say, well, God told me to. And you'd be right. But why not tell them the story of Jesus and the story of God and the story of our redemption and the promise of his coming again? In the process, what you've done is told them the gospel. So Moses wants them to know they have been invited to share and be a part of God's story and being obedient to him. They are showing their gratitude to God for his initiative to save them. And then finally, he says in verse 25, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all his commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. I have seen this in other parents that I love and I respect a lot. If you want children to do God's word, you teach them about God and his grace. You want kids who aren't careful to do God's word, you give them just a checklist. Moses wanted Israel to realize that if there is only one true God and he trumps all else, then your life is to be completely given over to him. And therefore, this is how we encourage obedience, by teaching people the story of God. Going back to what was read for us at the beginning in the scripture reading, in Mark chapter 12, we all like to talk about what we think is the greatest or who we think is the greatest. A lot of people like cliffhangers. You like certain TV shows, if you're not watching on Netflix, you're watching it in real time, then you're left with a cliffhanger at the end, and you have to wait till the next week to see what happens. Well, Mark chapter 12 is a cliffhanger. You have a scribe, he asks, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus says, the first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe says, oh, you've answered very well. And that is very true. There is only one God. And you are so true to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's far better than any burnt offering you can give to the Lord. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Someone who comes to understand the uniqueness of God and desires to give himself completely to God is someone who is not far from the kingdom. I'd like to know what happened to that man. What was his response? He was so close. Did he follow through? But we don't know. But what will your story be? How close are you to the kingdom? You may be here and the thought of giving yourself over to God in an absolute excess, that may just seem very silly and meaningless to you right now because you're living for yourself. And if that's the case, then you shouldn't respond to the kingdom in that frame of mind. You're very far from the kingdom. But if you know who the true God is, and you're convinced of that, and you know what He has done for you because of the story of redemption, and that pulls at you, then you are not far from the kingdom. If there is something that we can do to encourage you to give yourself 110% to God, then we ask that you come as we stand and sing. Jesus Christ.